Want to just use that edition. That's the copy, the version I'm reading from, ESV, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, about the unity that God gives us in Christ, what he does to transform us. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please join me in prayer. And Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for the light that it sheds on our way, the hope that it gives us, how it stirs our heart to hear the truth proclaimed again and again. We love to hear the old story. We ask today, Lord, as we go through your old story, your ever new story, that you would send your Holy Spirit into our minds and our hearts, softening our hearts, quickening our minds, bending our wills, Lord, that we might hear and obey your word. For this we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. Lance Morrow, as many of you may know, is a writer primarily for Time magazine. And some years ago, he decided he wanted to discover if there was a universal joke, one joke that every single culture had. And so he contacted the Time bureaus all over the world, London and Rome and Cairo, Tokyo, Sydney, New Delhi. And he found out something. There is kind of a universal joke. And now, with apologies to those in our midst that have a Polish background, it is what we used to call a Polak joke. So you can really just, but universally, you can just take whatever person it is, whatever type of people group it is, and substitute out Polak and make it that person. So, for example, he found, no surprise, in England they make fun of the Irish. And in Ireland they make fun of the English. You go to Japan, the people in Tokyo make fun of the people in Osaka, and the Osakans make fun of the people in Tokyo. Even on the little island of Granada, both sides of the island make fun of the other side of the island. So it tends to be a universal principle. We like to make fun of people that are nearby, people that we can just look down our noses a little bit at. But why? Why is it such a universal thing, a way we can always make fun? And I think if you look in the human heart, you see a very important answer to that question. And we saw some of it last time, 2 weeks ago, when Brent preached so ably through the first part of Ephesians 2. We'll see more of it today. And it's simply this: we want to feel good about ourselves. And we sometimes want to feel good about ourselves by looking down on other people. So as long as there's somebody beneath us in the world, then we're on top, or at least in the middle. We're not the very bottom. And so we want people that we can look down on and make fun of so we can feel right about ourselves, so we can feel righteous about ourselves. It is the definition of self-righteousness, to be able to look down on someone else and say to ourselves, well, at least I'm not that bad. Because this is a universal problem, we live in a world that is filled with hostility and broken relationships. I mean, just think about it. Look around the world today, the divisions that are out there. Of course, in the news today, we see the Muslim-Jew problem that's going on so much. But there's been the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots, the believers and non-believers. There are divisions all over the world, and our own country is, as you know, terribly divided. You can't even have a conversation about politics without a fight breaking out. I was asking someone recently about their view about the Trump trial, and he said, I don't even want to talk about it. It'll just make one of us mad if we have a discussion. You can't even have a conversation. In this world of broken relationships, why is our unity in Christ so important? That's the question I want us to have in the back of our mind as we look at this text today. In this world of broken relationships, why is our unity in Christ so very important? You look over on the next page, you'll see that our outline for today, three major points, as I tend to have. First, Gentiles were separated from the Jews and from God. There is in this world that the problem of separation, that the problem of estrangement, we were created to be unified. In the Garden of Eden, that's the way we were. God created us, or we all had God as a father, and we were brothers and sisters to one another. But what happened was our own sin. And when we rebelled against God, not only did we have a separation between us and God, the vertical dimension, but there was also separation on the horizontal line as well. Adam and Eve started immediately finger-pointing. It's his fault. It's her fault. And then Cain killed Abel. And from there, we see more and more division, more and more brokenness in relationships spreading around the world. Paul writes of Christ's power to heal the relational brokenness in this passage. Powerfully tells us what God can do, broken in those two dimensions, the vertical dimension that's broken, how it can be healed, and the horizontal dimension as well, how we can be healed in our relationships. He speaks first of the horizontal separation. Verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now, Paul is talking about the Old Testament view of the world. The world fell then just two categories, Jew and Gentile. It was very simple. You had the Jews, you had everybody else was the Gentiles. The ritual of the Old Testament dictated that the people of God should be different from the rest of the world. God wanted his people to be separate, and he wanted to signal that they were separate by things like circumcision and diet and the way they wore their hair and the way they wore their clothing. They were to be a distinct people, a unique people. It was easy to tell who was who. You could look at a crowd of people and go, Jew, Jew, Gentile, 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 Jew, not a problem. But it wasn't something just seen. It was something that was felt. It was a visceral response to one another. They hated one another. The Jews looked down on Gentiles. The Gentiles looked down on the Jews. I mean, think about how the Gentiles despised the Jews in Babylon. Think about Daniel and his friends and the response, the persecution that they faced and being thrown into a fiery furnace, into a lion's den. You don't do that with people that you love. The Jews didn't particularly love the Gentiles either. It says they call the Gentiles the uncircumcised. Now, the term uncircumcised was not meant to be a compliment. They didn't love them. In Acts chapter 10, as God is revealing to Peter and the other apostles that the gospel is meant to go to the Gentiles as well, they're a bit confused about that. Listen to Acts 10:45. The believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Do you hear that? Even on them? Paul reminds the Ephesians that they were once the ones looked down on by the people of God. That's who you were. We all love to look down on other people groups to feel better about ourselves. Every society does it. It has some people group to look down on. I grew up in the South, and of course, back in those days, in the 50s and 60s, African Americans were the ones that were ridiculed. But all over the world, different cultures have groups of people that they can look down on. My wife is from New Hampshire, and we lived up in New Hampshire when we were first married, and we were talking about that. And she said, well, you know, in New Hampshire, we don't really have that. We don't have a group of people that we look down on. I don't understand that way of life. And then about a year or so after that conversation, we're driving along, and someone cut us off, and my wife responded immediately with this phrase, dumb Brooker. I have permission to tell the story. Just barely, but I have permission. Sensing an opportunity, I said, well, what do you mean? And she said, well, that person is from Seabrook. I said, yes. And she said, well, they're all bad drivers. I said, oh, really? Why is that? She goes, well, they're all inbred, and they don't know how to drive well. And I said, really, all of them? And she goes, yes. And I said, now that sounds like a prejudice to me. And here's what she said. She goes, no, this is real. We can laugh, but we know it's true, don't we? It's so easy for us to look down on another people group. We're so sure, now this people group, this group of people, they really are bad. They're really beneath us in some way. We don't associate with those kinds, so we can feel better about ourselves. The separation ran even deeper than the horizontal separation. The Gentiles not only separated from the Jews, but were separated from God. Point B. Verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now here's an amazing description of how bad it was to be a Gentile, how far removed they are from the people of God and the promises. Look at all the little descriptions there. They're separated from Christ. That is, they were not amongst the people of God, amongst the Jews, who had the hope of the Messiah. So they had no way of knowing that Christ was coming, and really no way to understand that he would be there. They're excluded from citizenship in Israel. They weren't part of God's people. They were excluded from the promises of God, the promise that God would protect and redeem his people. They have no hope without Christ. If you don't have Christ in this world, if you don't have the covenant promises, you don't have hope in this world. So you are a people who are a hopeless people. And finally, he says, they were without God in the world. The world there is atheos. You know our word atheist. No God or without God. Now, the reality is they worshiped all kinds of gods. In fact, Ephesus was home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple to Artemis, the goddess of the hunt. Artemis in the Greek, Diana in the Latin. And so it was a magnificent, magnificent temple. You can see artists' rendering of how beautiful it was. So they worshiped all kinds of gods, but Paul rightly says they're atheists because they do not worship the one true God. They're idols that they worshiped. Jesus was very clear, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And they are without God because they're without Christ. Now, this is a very sad picture of the separation that the Gentiles had, separated from God, separated from his people. Paul wants them to remember, the Ephesian Christians, to remember where they've come from, how bad it was, how far they were from the promise of God, how far they were from God himself, from the people of God, so they could marvel at what Christ had done. The radical change that had taken place as they're brought into the people of God. 2 weeks ago, as I mentioned, Brent preached very ably on the first half of this chapter. And we heard that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. There's sort of a focus on the individual lostness, where the last part of chapter 2 focuses on the corporate lostness of those who do not know Christ in this world. What separated the Gentiles from God? What separated them from God's promise and God's people? Was it circumcision? Well, yes, visually, yes, circumcision. Was it the law? Absolutely. All the requirements, the covenant requirements of the law that the Gentiles knew nothing about and certainly wouldn't follow. Was it sin? Yes, certainly it was their sin. But a particular type of sin, that is their hatred for God, their hostility towards God. The Gentiles hated God. What keeps us distant from God is not mere indifference, but that absolute hatred. Colossians 1:21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Paul there reminding the Colossians of a similar thing that he's reminding the Ephesians. You were enemies of God. When you were separated from him, you were his enemies. You hated him. You hated his righteous law. You hated his righteousness. And so you hated him. We were once those who were that lost. Let me ask you personally, how many of us in this room can remember what life was like before we knew Christ? If you don't mind, a show of hands. Okay, most of us can remember. We can remember what it was like and what we were. We weren't just sinners, but we naturally were God's enemies. And we hated not only God, but God's people. I remember as a young non-Christian loving to debate Christians and being good at debate, defeating them in their arguments. And showing them that science was superior to faith. And I get so frustrated when they would just ignore that and walk away and go, well, I'm still going to believe in Jesus. I don't care if you can beat me. But there's that hatred, that desire to crush the Christians. Christopher Hitchens, recently gone into the presence of God, an atheist, an author, said this: "A virgin can conceive? A dead body can walk again? Your leprosy can be cured? The blind can see? Nonsense. It's not moral to lie to children. It's not moral to lie to ignorant, uneducated people." He's talking about us. "It's not moral to lie to ignorant, uneducated people and tell them that if they only would believe nonsense, they can be saved. It's immoral. I'm absolutely convinced that religion is the main source of hatred in this world." Sounds to me like Christopher Hitchens has enough hatred without religion, doing just fine. All that trouble, we come to point two, but Christ is more powerful than the hatred that kept us apart. Christ united Jews and Gentiles with God. So now the stage is set. You see the tension, the separation between God's people and those who are lost, between God and those who are lost. And it seems absolutely impossible that anyone could ever bridge that gap. And you wonder, what is the cure? Verse 13 tells us, "But now in Christ Jesus." That's a beautiful little phrase, isn't it? "But now in Christ Jesus. You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one." Who has made us both one. Has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. This is a miracle of miracles. We who hated God are brought into the family of God. We who were distant and hated the family of God, we hated the people of God, we hated Christians, now we are one. And not only are we one, but we actually love those believers as well. It's an amazing transformation. How does Christ bring those who hate God near to, close to God? He destroys the dividing wall of hostility. For 2,000 years, at the point that Paul is writing, the Jews and Gentiles had hated each other. I mentioned that already, but I just want to emphasize it again. The Gentiles despised the Jews. Think about all the Gentile nations that had conquered and subjugated the Jews. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. Around the time of Paul writing, Claudius was the emperor. Acts 18:2 tells us this: "Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." We don't want you Jews in our city. The Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And look at the anti-Semitic atmosphere on our campuses here today. Still 2,000 years later, the Gentiles hate the Jews. The Jews didn't love the Gentiles either. I already said they called them uncircumcised. That wasn't a compliment. They had worse terms in a sense. They called them unclean, dogs. You could not eat with a Gentile without becoming unclean yourself, ritually unclean. In the temple in Jerusalem, there was a courtyard, a Gentile courtyard outside, and then a curtain that divided them so the Gentiles wouldn't accidentally walk into the Jewish portion of that. And there was a sign on it which read as this: "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Come inside the temple. If you're a Gentile, we're going to kill you. Imagine if we added a little subtext to our sign outside. What is the dividing wall of hostility? Why did the Gentiles hate the Jews so much? We've said this already, because they hated God. They hated his righteousness. They hated his law, that law that set the Jews apart. They hated the law because it showed that the Gentiles were sinners. It convinced and convicted them of that. The law, in one sense, the law stood between Jew and Gentile. Romans 8:7, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law." Think about that. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And so there is the law, in a sense, standing between them. Their hostility towards God is part of it, but it was the law that enhanced that hostility. So Christ broke down the dividing wall of hostility, verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, before I explain what that means, I want to tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean that God's moral law is in any way, shape, or form abridged or abolished. His law stands forever. The God who said in Deuteronomy 5:7, "You shall have no other gods before me," said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Christ fulfills the law. And in particular, he fulfills the just requirements of the law, so that the ceremonial law is no longer needed. All the ceremonial law did was prepare and point the way to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:1 tells us this: the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Christ is the reality. All the ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament law pointed to Christ as coming, the sacrificial system, the sacrifice that would finally come. Christ fulfilled the law. He removed the ceremonial aspect for it, fulfilling it. And he did abolish the curse of the law, so those who would believe in him would no longer be under the curse. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set us free from the law of the sin and death. How did Christ break down the wall, abolishing the curse of the law? You know how. With his life given on the cross, his shed blood. The just penalty for those who would come to Christ in faith, the death that we owed, an eternal death that we owed, Christ died in our behalf. Our sins were paid for, so the law cannot condemn us. We are saved by his blood shed on the cross. It's a big change. It's a huge change in the way the cosmos is run. Now it becomes clear that everyone who wants to be right before God does so not by observance of the law, particularly ceremonial law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We're made righteous by faith. Romans 3:21. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. And he means there is no difference, Jew or Gentile, any kinds of nationality. You come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you're made righteous. And so now the two people, Jew and Gentile, once divided by the law, could be united by faith in Christ. And they become one. Verse 14 again, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. You no longer had to be circumcised or kosher or cut your hair in a certain manner. Now you're really cleansed, not just ceremonial cleansed. You're really cleansed by the blood of Christ. He takes Jew and Gentile, sets aside their past in a sense, and brings them to a new place. So those who believe in him by faith are now one. Jew or Gentile, their hostility is broken down, and they're united in Christ. Verse 15, the second half. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So there is before Christ no Jew, no Gentile. Instead, a whole new race of human beings called Christians. Different from the other two. And you leave, in a sense, your Gentile world. You leave, in a sense, your Jewish world. And you become a Christian. Christ makes that kind of peace. Don Richardson was a missionary to New Guinea, to the Sawi people. As he went there, when he was first there, an enthusiastic missionary, he explained to them, as soon as he learned the language adequately, the gospel message. But something terrible happened to him. As he was telling the story of the gospel, he mentioned that Jesus was betrayed by Judas. And immediately the Sawi people started clapping and laughing and thought, this is wonderful. Judas is such an excellent man. Now, what Richardson did not know is that in this culture, this tribal culture, the very highest virtue was the ability to dupe somebody else, to make your enemy think that you're a friend, to lead them down the road and then stab them in the back. And so they heard the story of the gospel and they applauded Judas and they thought Jesus was a chump, in effect. Richardson didn't know what to do. How do I get the gospel through to this people? Well, sometime later, he saw two of the Sawi tribes making peace. They were a warfaring people, headhunters, cannibals as well. He saw two Sawi tribes making peace with each other. And the way they did this was the chieftain of each tribe would exchange children. They'd give a young child, an infant, to the other tribe. As long as that child lived, there would be peace between the two children. In fact, that child was called the peace child. Now Richardson was armed with a whole different way to look at this. He went back to the Sawi and he said, well, Jesus was God's peace child given to us to make peace with us. And suddenly the Sawi said, wait, Judas betrayed a peace child? peace child? He goes, that's like the worst thing you can possibly do. He's a terrible guy. So Christ comes in this world to make peace between us and God. And when he does that, restoring the vertical dimension, then all those who are attached to Christ, then we are restored in relationship to them as well. He is the true peace child who makes peace between Jew and Gentile, Northerner and Southerner, Gator and Seminole, Republican and Democrat. Yeah. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Christ unites us to himself by his shed blood, breaking down that wall. And as we're united to him, we are united in him to one another. Those that we hated, we now love as brothers and sisters. Christ heals the horizontal separation and the vertical. He makes peace between people and God. Verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Christ then in his body reconciles us as well. And he reconciles us to God. Vertical and horizontal peace. Not only did he put to death our hostility for God, but he put to death God's hostility for us. For we were as sinners under the wrath of God. God's wrath had to be appeased, and this is exactly what he does by absorbing our punishment on the cross. In a world of division and hatred, Christ brings peace. He is the Prince of Peace, the peace child. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. So it doesn't matter if you're a far off Gentile or a nearby Jew, Christ preaches peace. Sounds a little bit odd, actually. The one who accomplished the peace by bearing the sin of his people on the cross also preaches the peace. That's an interesting little text there, isn't it? He preached to those who are near. He preached to those who are far off. You see, the work of the gospel is accomplished by Christ, but it's spread by the proclamation of the good news. And literally what it says here is that he gospeled peace to them. We are called to proclaim the message of peace with God. Through Christ, peace with God means relationship with the Father. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Through Christ, the one Christ, by the one Spirit, we have access to the one Father. We come through the one Son, in the one Spirit, to the one Father. And we have a marvelous unity. We're now in a whole new people called Christians. And we do rightly call each other brother and sister. Because that's what we are in the family of God. We're made one. One way to understand what God is doing in the whole universe, in a sense, is creating oneness, creating unity. Out of the broken chaos that resulted from sin, God is now building his people together as a new unity. He's uniting himself to people through Christ, uniting those people to one another through Christ, creating this one unified body of believers. And the final judgment, what he will do then is take that one unified body and pull them together and separate everything else that is not that unity and make us all united with him and all united with Christ. Everything else will be removed. This is the power of the cross. God's love and his mercy in Jesus Christ break into a world that is divided by hatred and hostility. And he makes peace. The vertical peace, the horizontal peace, and it changes everything. Mike Adams was a criminology professor at University of North Carolina, Wilmington. In the 1990s, when the height of his atheist hatred, he would, for entertainment, turn the TV on and watch James Kennedy preach online on the television. And he said he would sit there yelling and swearing and screaming at the TV. There's your non-hatred atheist. In the mercy of God, Adams was saved in 2000. When he came to Christ in 2000, he became very public with his faith, and the university started to persecute him for that. Adams writes, after I converted to Christianity, my employer tried to strip my weekly opinion column of First Amendment protection. I appealed and won a unanimous decision before the Fourth Circuit Court of Appeals. I was represented by none other than the Alliance Defending Freedom, which Kennedy helped to found, the pastor I used to curse on Sunday mornings. United becoming one in Christ. The very man he hated and cursed is the one that assists him, and now they both bless each other. Christ comes into this broken world of hatred and estrangement, and on the cross, he makes peace. Peace between God and humanity, those who will come to faith in Christ, and peace between people who used to hate each other. So how about you? Against what believers do you divide yourself? What walls that Christ has torn down do you build up? Think about it. If in fact it is God's plan, it is in fact God's plan, to unify all things in Christ, should not you be on that same plan? Shouldn't you be working to be unified with other believers as well? There's a reason that Christ makes peace for us. We see this in our point three. Christ unites us as a building for God. Christ works in an incredible change in our lives, in the very status of our existence. Verse 19, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Do you see the drama of this text? He's saying you were separated, you were alienated, you had no hope. And now he says, but look what Christ has done. You're no longer strangers and aliens. You're not that class of people. Now you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation, the very foundation, the apostles and prophets. So all the Old Testament prophets and saints and all the New Testament saints and apostles, that is the foundation. You join that very family. It's a marvelous heritage to say, now I'm part of that group. You have the same family as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Peter, John, Paul, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Wesley. That's a great family to belong to. By the power of Christ, you're part of that same people of God, taken from estrangement and made the very people of God. And we're made the people of God because of our connection to Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We who are aliens to the promise, without hope in this world, without God in this world, now we become the people of God because of Christ. And we should rightly marvel at what he has done. To remember the hostility, the place we were, the lostness and the emptiness, and now to know the peace with God. Look, our lives aren't perfect. We all know that. And we struggle. But thank the Lord we're not what we used to be. He has changed us so much. Philip Yancey, the writer and theologian, says one Indian pastor told me, most of what happens in Christian churches, including even miracles, can be duplicated in Hindu and Muslim congregations. But in my area, only Christians strive, however ineptly, to mix men and women of different castes, races, and social groups. That's the real miracle. Christ takes these people that used to hate God and used to hate one another, and he makes them brothers and sisters. He creates a holy temple out of the scattered people that we once were. We're a household. The temple of God, we are the people of God. But we're a household with a special kind of purpose, a special kind of building. We are a united temple for God. Verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That little phrase, being joined together, is really a powerful. It's one single word. And it's the idea of a craftsman at work joining things together just perfectly. You think of someone who works in wood and takes two pieces of wood and makes a joint, a beautiful dovetail joint, and there's no space that fits perfectly together. Or the ancient engineers that quarried the stones that built the pyramids and refined it so much. You've read, I'm sure if you haven't seen it, you can't slide a piece of paper any place between. There's no crack there at all. So Christ is the master builder, building us together, in whom the whole structure, Christ in whom the whole structure being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Christ is building his church flawlessly. He takes the flawed material that we come with, and he makes us his body, his beautiful bride, eventually without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. We have to understand that this is who we are. It's what we are. See, you are no longer just you. An individual. You still are that, but you're no longer just you, an individual. Now you're a piece of the temple of God. You're part of the household of God, the family of God. And you belong to this family. In a sense, like it or not, you belong to this family. You're no longer a stranger to the people of God. You're brought near. And when the word, the text says you're brought near, it doesn't mean close but not quite. It means intimately close. We're brought near to God. We do not exist as a church for ourselves, as it were. God is building us that he might dwell in us. Look at verse 22. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You are being built together to be the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Again, you have a marvelous turn. That three words, being built together, is one word in the original language. It kind of has the image of a barn raising, the old barn raising where a whole community would come and raise a barn in someone's backyard all in one afternoon, just get it done. But here the image is a little different. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that are doing the raising. We are the raw material. Being raised as the barn, being raised as the household of God, being built together so that he might have a place to dwell. God dwells on earth in his Spirit in us. It's true, it's absolutely true that the Holy Spirit is in you as an individual. That's true. We're all the temple of God by ourselves. But what this passage is telling us is that God is most powerfully seen in this world when we are the temple of God together. That's where he dwells. Just like he did in the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament, now it's no longer a building. Now it's actually the people of God, the church that Christ inhabits, that God inhabits. His Holy Spirit is there. And the world can see the difference when we see that God is there in our very midst. We have to understand this. Christ did not die just to save us as individuals. He did die to save us as individuals, but not just to do that. He died to make us one with one another, to unite us with himself, with his Father, but unite us to one another, to form us as living stones into the temple of God. This is what he's doing, that we might have peace with God and peace with each other, that we might be built into a holy temple from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and so that the world would know that God is real. This is what Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 23. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. There's that image of oneness. Perfectly one. One unity, one building, the temple of God. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. This is what Christ is doing. This is what he's trying to accomplish. It's our very unity that will show this world that God lives in our midst. Don't let anything divide you. Don't let anything divide you from other believers. Christ has broken down the wall of hostility. Don't build it back. Our world is marked by hostility and brokenness. Hatred of God, hatred of one another. The church, the temple of God, is to be marked by unity. Love for God and love for one another. It should be palpable when people walk into our midst, into the midst of Christ Presbyterian Church. This is the power of the cross. This is the power of Christ to take these warring individuals and make them a peaceful collective, the people of God. Our flesh wants to build walls back. Walls of hostility. We want to be able to look down on others, even other Christians, and base our righteousness on something else, to separate from fellow Christians. To say, oh, we're the Presbyterians. We have the best doctrine. They're Charismatics. They're Arminians. And build a wall. Say, well, they're liberals. We're conservatives. Let's build a wall. Or I'm Anglo. They're Hispanic. They're Black. They're Arab. Build a wall. Do you find yourself divided from some other Christians by walls that you've built? Do you look at other Christians and think, I have better theology? I'm more spiritual. I'm more dedicated. I'm more committed than they are. Do you look down on believers, maybe even someone in this room, and think, well, I'm actually a little better than them? God's plan, his passion, his heart is to unite us. to have real unity. Do not, please, do not resist God's plan. Wherever you find that desire to look down on another believer rising in your heart, I call you to repent. By the blood of Christ, tear down that wall. Be one with them. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Paul Yonggi Cho was the pastor of an Assembly of God church in Korea with 1 million members. Some years ago, he said, I would go any place in this world to preach the gospel, but Japan. Now, why did he say that? You know the history of Japan and Korea in World War II. The Japanese did terrible things to the Koreans, killed them, enslaved them, all kinds of unspeakable atrocities. And some of Cho's own family members were among those brutalized by the Japanese. After some decades, though, the people and some Christians in Japan said, we'd really love you to come preach here. We'd love you to come preach here. And finally, after many, many urgings from the Japanese Christians, Cho showed up. His very first appearance in Japan was to a pastor's conference with 1,000 Japanese pastors. When Cho stood up, he was overcome. Here's what he said. I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. And he broke down in tears. The visceral hostility, that dividing wall of hostility, just absolutely overcame him at that moment. The Koreans responded, however, as brothers. One at a time, they walked up to him and said, please forgive us. Please forgive me. Cho felt the dividing wall of hostility fall down in his heart finally. He stood up and began his speech again. I love you. I love you. I love you. Is there a believer or a group of them to whom you should say, I love you? For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By the blood of Christ, let us be one. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the precious gift of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and how effectively he has broken down that dividing wall of hostility. We thank you for drawing us to yourself, for redeeming us, for the life that you have given us in your Son, uniting us with yourself and uniting us with one another. Here, uniting us with every believer on the planet who has ever lived and ever will live. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for this glorious reality that we are the temple of God. We together here on earth is the place where you dwell. We thank you in your name, Jesus. Amen. This meal is designed to make the many of us one. It is a